Our scripture today is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This letter of the Lord to Ephesus is the first of seven letters which occupy the content of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. Just by way of introduction to these seven letters, I want to talk momentarily about two ways that people have of reading these letters, which I think rob them of their meaning. Some people read these letters prophetically and see in them simply a staging of the history of the church. The Ephesian letter is said to model the first century church. The letter to Smyrna, the second letter, is said to describe the church in the age of persecution, the second and the third century. The third letter to the church at Pergamum is said to describe the church in the age of Constantine, where there is a throne of Satan and a good deal of evil that invades the church. The church of Thyatira is said to describe the Middle Ages. The church of Sardis is said to describe the Reformation, where the church was nearly dead but it became alive. The church at Philadelphia is said to be a description of the modern missionary movement. And finally, the church at Laodicea is meant to describe the present-day church, the last-day church. Many have used this as an analogy over the years. I think that it is not a helpful thing to use because of the fact that if you apply the details in the letters carefully to each age that it is meant to represent, you find that in many cases that the precise details don't fit at all. If it were meant to be a prophecy, the details would fit in every respect. It would be like a hand in a glove. But I think another reason why we don't use that is that John specifically notes in verse 19 that he is told to write what is. And it seems that Revelation 2 and 3 are describing these actual churches which did exist in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, now westernmost Turkey. And that even if we look at these letters carefully today, we can see that these churches are represented in any community and they're represented all over the world today. You can go and be a part of some churches and you'll find a Laodicean church. You may find a Smyrna church. You may find a Pergamum church or an Ephesus church. It used to be very popular to say that this is the Laodicean church, the church at the end of the age. But I haven't heard a lot of people talk about that recently with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such an incredible way. See, it seems like what's happening at the end of the age is two things are going on, which the Scripture said. In the last days I'll pour my Spirit out upon all flesh, but also wickedness will increase. Those are two twin movements. I think we understand these letters better if we try to not look at them prophetically. We'll get into prophecy soon enough in Revelation. We also, I think, would make a mistake if we see these letters simply as historical. That is, they were written to first century churches, and wouldn't it be nice to understand the historical context and setting and the doctrine involved and all this kind of thing, but not apply it to our lives. We want to understand the history of the churches, because as we understand that history, we'll be able to more pinpointedly take the message to the churches and apply it to our church and to our life. And that's our purpose as we look at these letters. These letters are highly stylized, that is, they're organized. Each letter has at least five elements to it, with the exception of one or two where an element is missing for some obvious reasons, like each letter has a description of the character of Christ, some phrase that is used of him to apply to a specific church that has been found in the general description of the vision of the Lord given in chapter 1. There is usually a commendation given to a church, then there is condemnation given to a church, and there is a correction then given to the church. And finally, there is a challenge given to the church. And we'll look at each letter in terms of that simple outline. As we open to the letter of the Lord to the church at Ephesus, I feel immediately emotionally involved because I've been to Ephesus. It was the first time I told my family that I've been on biblical ground before I arrived at Ephesus, before I went to the Holy Land or any place like that. So it was really an incredible experience to stand for the first time on land that an apostle had stood on. And I just had the most incredible day I've ever spent, I think, in my life. or at least one of the top five in the town of Ephesus. So my wife's sitting here and I thought, oh, I better back off. Being married was number one. Getting saved was number one and getting married. Let's get the theology straight and all this. Okay. Ephesus was number three, all right? I pictured myself as a traveler in the first century world arriving at Ephesus from the west, from Rome. It was a major trade route. All the land travel practically coming from the east and flowing to Rome was coming through Ephesus, this great port city. In biblical days, the sea went right up to the town. Now it's 8 miles away because the silt from the river Caistor is filled in the harbor. But you'd have landed and you'd have walked down a marble street 35 feet in width. You can still walk on that marble street. The colonnades that with the overhangs are gone. But as soon as you walk down the main street of Ephesus, you can look, and up on the hill is the great amphitheater. It sat 25,000 people. And its view dominates the whole town still to this day. And you can see that picture in Acts chapter 19 of all of the metallurgists, the people that were making the silver idols for the temple of Artemis, which is outside the town. And you can see them in there chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And while they're doing that, the whole town is reverberating because it's just like the whole town watching a soccer match. I mean, the crowd, the noise, the din, it's still in your bones. Ephesus, this largest town in Asia in Paul's day. This town which had been started by the Apostle Paul and had a church which grew to such fabulous proportions that from this town the gospel went out to all the surrounding area. Here's a town rich in history, rich in spiritual history, and I can feel being in this town. Here, this town where Paul pastored, this town where Timothy pastored, this town that received the letter to the Ephesians, that received the letter to 1 Timothy, for Timothy was in Ephesus when that letter of 1 Timothy was written. And this town, which had not only been pastored by Paul and Timothy, but also evidently was pastored by none other than the Apostle John in his old age, and now again, receiving a letter, this time from the Lord. An incredible town, an incredible experience. As John is about 50, 70 miles away on the island of Patmos, he has this vision, being caught up in the Spirit, and now the Lord is telling him to write down what he is communicating. The Lord is communicating to the church. The first part of this letter describes something of the character of Christ as it applies to the Ephesian believers. The letter is addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, in a rather unusual way to greet a congregation, but it appears that the word angel, as we suggested last week, is either a word denoting messenger, meaning a pastor or the leadership of the church, or may well designate simply the personified prevailing spirit of the church at Ephesus that is being greeted. And as the Lord greets this church, he holds two images before it. First of all, John sees that he has the stars, the seven stars, in his right hand. The stars we know are the angels, or the messengers, the personified spirit of the church, perhaps. It is a way of saying, the Lord's way of saying, look, the church is in my grip. It's in my right hand. In the phrase in Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord is described as holding the seven stars, it's not quite as strong as the phrase here. It's a different word used in the Greek. And this time it means really in his grasp. It's like he's got such a fix on it. And it's a word in the Greek which would be used to describe something that is wholly within your grasp. You know, like you can pick up some big things and they're so big after a while you have to let go. But this is something that fits in the palm of his hand and it's grasped. And the first lesson that the Lord wants to reveal to that church is, I've got you in my hand. The world's trying to pry you loose. Your friends are trying to pry you loose. Caesar's trying to pry you loose. And the gods of Ephesus are trying to pry you loose. And the immorality and the false teachers, and you've got many forces that are trying to pry you loose. But nobody can pluck what I've got held firmly in my hand. And the next representation of his character that he gives to the church is that he walks among the lampstands, which is his way of telling the church, look, I'm in your midst. I'm here. There's a striking double image going on. For on one side, the church is seen as in his hand, and on the other side, the Lord is seen as in his church. And it's always that way. For Christians, we are on the one hand seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but on the other hand, he is among us in the midst. He is walking among the church. And this time, as he walks among the church, it's almost as though he is seen here as the commander-in-chief of all the forces of heaven. Is walking among the church is not only to commend it, but to inspect it, to correct it where it needs it. There then follows the second part of this letter after the character of the Lord is looked at, and that second part is the commendation he gives to the church. I like the biblical way of approaching things because the Lord is doing here what he taught the Apostle Paul to do, and that is if you've got a problem to correct, start out not with a problem, but start with what can be commended. Wherever it's possible, when the Lord wants to bring change to His church, He first of all finds in the church the things He can approve. And then when He has built that base of association, then He takes the things He can correct. How much better than to come up to a person and say, "I don't like what you're doing," and come off as that negative, critical, hurtful individual, rather than coming at it, first of all, of what can I praise? What valid is there to praise? What is there valid to praise? The Lord identifies Himself to them in commendation as by this phrase, "I know." Let's just look at that word for a moment. "I know." That's used of every church that is written to. "I know." Which is the Lord's way of saying, look, nobody else may know, but I know. I know everywhere you've been. I know everything you're going through. It's not a particle of your life that is hidden or unseen to me. I know. And since I know, I can accurately write to you. I can accurately communicate to you. The Lord is the only person who has been with us in every moment of life. The Lord is the only person who has been with us in every thought in life. The Lord is the only person who has been with us every place we've ever gone. The Lord is truly the one closest to us and the best one in a position to know. Sometimes receiving His knowledge involves just getting quiet in prayer and saying, "Lord, speak to me." One of the interesting things I think, by the way, we can do off these letters and when we get done and get the structure in our mind, we can say, "Lord, if you were to appear among us, what would you command? What would you correct? If you were to appear to me, what would you command? What would you correct?" I believe we'll get a fairly accurate idea. The Lord will tell us, "I know." What does He know about this church? What does He command? At least three things. He commends it because it is a church which is toiling. "I know your works," He says, "your toil and your patient endurance." Your works describes their life and their conduct. They're living life for God. Their toil describes the fact that there is real labor associated with their work. It wasn't an easy thing to be a Christian. And they weren't a lazy church that were just meeting around once in a while whenever the saints haphazardly happened to get together. They were a church which was committed. We know from the Acts that they were committed to the Word because they studied in Paul's school at the Hall of Tyrannus for 2 whole years while he taught all the disciples. We know that they were committed to fellowship because when Paul parted from them, they were so close to one another that they wept and cried on one another's shoulder. And Paul says, "I visited you in your house." There was this close camaraderie among them. They had worked hard. And the Lord says, "That's a great quality I can commend. You're a toiling church." This then raises the question, if the Lord were to commend us, would this be one of the areas in our life where He would commend us? Our toil for Him. Have we ever toiled? We don't ask this question to induce guilt, but to provide insight. Have we toiled? It's quality that the Lord commends. The second quality, though, that He commends in this church is that it is a testing church. He says, "You cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false." Now, there's a reason why Ephesus was a church invaded by many false prophets. One of the easy explanations is its geographical position. It was located on the trade routes. Anybody that was traveling was coming through Ephesus. It's like the difference between reading the church page in Paducah, Kentucky, and reading the church page on Saturday in the LA Times. You just won't find a lot of things in the church page in Paducah, Kentucky that you find in LA, right? Southern California is the breeding ground of every sect, heresy, and movement that you can imagine. Why is that so? Because we're strategically located. People come in and out. It's a haven for the cults. The population will sustain them. It's large enough. And that's kind of like Ephesus. Every person that had come in and had a message to give the church had come through. And Paul had warned this church when he had left the leadership. He'd said, "After my coming, persons will come to you, wolves in sheep's clothing. I want you to be aware of it." And now this church, three and a half decades later, after that admonition, had proved out to be true. They had watched for the wolves in sheep's clothing, and they had stood true. They had tested false people. And not only that, Paul says, "You hate the doctrine," this is jumping to verse 6, "you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This Nicolaitans we'll run into in a third letter in Pergamum, so we won't talk much about them now, but they appear to be a group which were spreading about the doctrine of once you're a Christian, do anything you want, it's okay. Want to be immoral? Fine. Here was a church that was a testing church. Here was not a church that was debating whether or not we can admit persons into fellowship in the church who are living in open sin, who are living in a state of homosexuality, whose lives do not manifest the marks of repentance that should be present in the church. Here was a church who had tested those false ideas. Legalists had come into the Ephesian church wanting to lay down the heavy guilt trip of law upon the church, and the libertarians had come to the church and said, "Freedom, freedom, freedom." And the Ephesian church had said, "Get out, both of you. We don't want you in the church." They had tested false apostles. And the Lord says, "Good, you've acted consistent with my nature there. You've judged rightly." This church then carries a third commendation from the Lord, that it's a tireless church. Verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary." What an incredible admonition to a believer and to a church. After 3.5 decades at least of serving Christ, this church is described as not having grown weary. Persons in it, not having grown weary. Do you ever get tired? Just plain tired for no reason at all. Maybe tired from working too much. Have you ever gotten tired for working for the Lord? Here's a church that had labored hard enough to really be tired. People within it had really given of themselves to the body and to the Lord. And yet, the Lord is able to say, you haven't worn out. You haven't fainted. You haven't wearied. There are three groups of people, I think, in respect to this theme of becoming weary or fatigued. There are some who never toil, so they're never tired. And they are present within the body. As Spurgeon said, a lifetime such as this would not exhaust a butterfly. We hear the word of the Scripture, though, that says, love the Lord your God with all your might. Here was a church that sought to love God and one another with all their might. But some seek to be Christians, and they never toil, so they never become tired. There are other Christians, though, I think present in anybody, who toil and then become tired. These are the persons who become retired in the faith. They may became retired because at some point in their Christian experience they were hurt by another believer. And they say, you know, I used to be very active in the Lord's work, but that's what happens. Sometimes when you get active in the Lord's work, people hurt you. And so they drop out, and effectively for the rest of their life they're willing to just occupy their place and do no more. Maybe others feel that they weren't appreciated, so they drop out. Or others feel that now that they've been a Christian for a long time, they can afford now to sit back and just kind of take it easy and let other people take over. None of that describes the Ephesian church, who is described as being a church who toils and does not tire. Oh, what a word. I needed that word this last week because I have a tendency to say, I'm tired. You know, and the Lord says, shut up. Toil, but don't tire. It's not my will that you go around weary and haggard. And I think that maybe the secret for why this church didn't become tired is it had the continued anointing of the Holy Spirit upon its life. You try to do the Lord's work without the power of the Holy Spirit and you'll get tired quick. Prayer and feeding at the streams of prayer and of the Word are sure ways to cease from being tired. So the Lord has much to commend in this church, but He also has some things to correct. Verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. First love. What was this first love at Ephesus? It was an intense devotion to Jesus Christ. You only have to read the pages of Acts 19 to find that out. In the early stages of the church there, the power of the Lord was so evident that the believers, many of them who had come from the temple worship at Ephesus and the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came to it from all over the world. And many persons had become Christians but hadn't really given up their occultic books and paraphernalia. And when they saw the power of the Lord demonstrated through the apostles' ministry, they have a big bonfire. I kind of think they had it right below the amphitheater where everybody could see it. Maybe they couldn't have gotten in the amphitheater. And they burned up 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books and arts, occultic material. And I figured that I don't have any way of calculating what the coin monetary amount was, but I would suspect that a piece of silver would be at least a day's wage. And calculating an average day's wage at $50 in our culture, which may be below or above your average, but $50 a day, that amounts to about a $2.25 million burning right there. You could, you know, feel the hotness of the Ephesian love for Christ in disassociating itself from that which was the past. They loved one another. It's evident in how they fall on Paul's shoulder when he parts from them. Here's a church that really was marked by a profuse love to Christ in the beginning. I think of an illustration I ran across by W.R. Newell, who describes in his commentary on Revelation a newly married couple, which he calls, in this one married couple that he knew, a continuous story of affection and delight. So he was aware of two New England girls who were working in a textile factory, and one of them, Mary, went away on a visit for several months. Returning, she met her friend Maggie on the street and asked her, Maggie, are you working at the same old factory? And Maggie replied with all the enthusiasm of a newlywed, I'm not working, I'm married. And doubtless Maggie was working maybe harder than she'd ever worked at the factory. You wives know something about that. But she toiled unconscious of the work because she was doing her work for her husband. She parted from him with an embrace in the morning and welcomed him with an embrace in the evening. But days and weeks and months pass by and she becomes occupied with the details of housekeeping of her own life. She prepares just as good as meals, probably even better now that she has more experience in cooking.
keeps the house just as good, perhaps even better. But something is gone. She has gradually dropped the habit of embracing her husband, of saying goodbye in the morning with a kiss or welcoming him home in the evening. It is kind of a loss of first love, sort of a picturesque quality of the lack of what was there in the beginning, the emotional fire. I thought in my life as I reviewed the scripture this week, Lord, is my first love for you dimmed? And immediately the Lord brought to mind a picture of my boyhood, when I hadn't thought of for a long time, that I saw myself again as that 10 or 11 year old riding down the road one day with my dad. We were driving at night, just the two of us. And Dad and I have not always shown our love in physical and demonstrative ways. We have a real good and loving relationship with one another, but it's not always been overly, you know, affectional, syrupy, this kind of thing. How do I best describe that? I think I did. But we're driving down the road and we began singing choruses together. And I remember our devotion for the Lord and what the Lord was doing in my life. I think we drove for about 3 hours that evening, and the whole way we just sang one chorus after another in the car driving down the road. And I one time happened to peek over at my dad, and there were just great big tears coming down his cheeks. And I think he was glad that his little boy sitting there was singing to the Lord, and that's what made him weep. And I thought, Lord, is in any way that first love been diminished in my life? And it was like, oh, the Lord really spoke to me and said, you know, don't ever let that tenderness go from your life. Remember it. Keep the first love. The Ephesians lost it, evidently. And it's striking to me how they lost it. I would put the conjecture together and I would say probably their lack of first love had something to do with the fact that they were good heretic fighters. They were orthodox. They had withstood the evil fighters. You know, people would bring evil into the church, but sometimes in defending doctrine, you can become defensive. Some of the people that are the least loving in the world are people who can check every item on the creed. I believe, I believe, I believe. They're always hunting out the heretics. And there's always somebody's done something wrong and you don't meet their standard, therefore you're out of the faith. And instead of projecting love, there's anger and bitterness and strife that's being projected. And that's maybe what had begun to happen in this church. Someone has said, all the orthodoxy in the world will never take the place of love. The church must have its orthodoxy, but not at the expense of love. Here's a church that's being told, look, your doctrine's in order, but your love is not. Now come back to first love. Striking what the Lord says of this church. He says, you have abandoned or you have left your first love. Notice he does not say to the church, you lost it, but you left it. And if I could do a play on words there for just a moment. In America, we have this romantic conception of love, that love is a feeling you get. It's like grace. You know, it's just automatically dropped upon you. And when it goes, it's like a cloud, ethereally, that vanishes away. Since it comes totally by grace, it's in the realm of the emotions, you know. So therefore, you can say, I fell in love and I fell out of love. But Paul doesn't talk anything about falling out of love or losing love. He talks about leaving or abandoning love. And when you leave or abandon love, those verbs describe something that's going on in the will. One who leaves love has at some point willed, maybe a series of small steps which weren't reckoned with the direction they were going, but it is an abandonment in the will to leave off loving the Lord. And Paul appeals, therefore, to the will to recapture love. Boy, what powerful implications that has toward home life. When two people begin to feel in home life that they are losing love for one another. Love is not something you lose like a quarter. It's something you leave. It's action that is lost in the will. It's when the will says, I won't love as before. And the key to Scripture, the appeal in Scripture, is to the will. And that love proceeds from the will, which is graced by the Spirit of God. Strikingly, as the Lord stands in the midst of this church and says, you've left your first love, nothing is said about Him leaving His first love. It's because He hasn't left it. That's why the lack of first love hurts Him, so He's still first loving. He is like Jeremiah 2:2 says of God in respect to Israel, that He feels He's never forgotten the love that Israel had for Him as a bride in the wilderness. God feels towards us. He hasn't lost His first love. If you're ever tempted to feel that the Lord loves you less now than when you were saved, hey, read Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. We may abandon our first love, but He never abandons His. I think that's the beauty of our Lord. So something that needs to be corrected in the church. Maybe it's something that needs to be corrected in your life. You're doing things right and you're doing them rote. You're doing them out of duty. But something of the fire of love is gone. The Lord's saying, remember your first love. Remember when you came to Me. The Lord gives us some ways to correct our lack of first love. And He points out three things especially to the Ephesian church. One thing we've already noted, and that is the word remember. Recall it to mind. What was it like when you first began to love Christ? Maybe you've never had an experience of first love. And the Lord is saying, okay, now come to me with an experience of first love. Come to me and really submit yourself as a child to me. Be physical and verbal in your expression of it. Raise your hand or fall prostrate at your feet or at my feet. You know, I was thinking of something recently about the way we give altar calls. This came to mind. This is my notes, but this just comes to me as I speak. Maybe it's a word from the Lord for someone here. But I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which talks about an unbeliever being in a meeting of believers. It says that where the prophets have truly spoken, the unbeliever in the meeting is going to fall down on his face and truly confess that God is among you. The implication is that unbeliever in falling on his face is also going to confess the Lord. And I thought, what an unusual way to give an altar call. Evidently, Paul's being literal here. People really fell out on their face. We asked people to stand up and come down an aisle or to raise their hand. And here was a church where people that were unbelievers in the midst were being called to fall on their face, which is a true way to show that you're a suppliant before God. And you have no standing of your own, and you bow before Him like every knee will bow and every tongue confess. To fall at His face. And maybe if you've never had first love, what you really need to do is just absolutely humble yourself in the sight of God. Humble yourself. By being absolutely contrite in spirit and saying, "Oh Lord, I am nothing. Make me your child. Make me your servant. Or, oh God, renew your work in me that you began some time ago." Remember, Jesus is saying to his church. And the next thing he is saying to the church is repent. Repent from what you have done, where you've gone wrong. Now, the third thing which he says is repeat. After you've repented, you repeat. We know from Dr. Orr's being with us that repentance is not just a matter of being sorry. It's a matter of truly changing your mind and your will. It involves change. And the change then produces doing over again the works that were done at first. The Greeks have an unusual way of putting things in the imperative mood when they want to bring out an emphasis. The imperative is when you give a command. And the word in the Greek, remember, is in the present imperative, which means remember now and keep on remembering. Never let that imagery of first love for the Lord be diminished. But the verb repeat is in what the Greeks called an aorist imperative mood. An aorist is in Greek a past tense. It's spelled A-O-R-I-S-T. And when the aorist imperative is used, it means make a decisive action, do it all at once. That is, don't keep doing it and doing it and doing it, but cut the break and do it. I thought, how could I illustrate this in English since all of our imperatives are in the present tense? And I thought, maybe I'll try it this way. If you're a parent, father, and have little kids around the house, and they're doing something that's getting on your nerves, you're liable to say, "Stop that." Now that to them is the beginning of a series of commands. So they keep on going for a little while, and you must say again, "Stop it." Finally, when your tone of voice, if you're not a good parent like me, when your tone of voice gets a certain decibel level, they know that that is the point at which decisive action is required. So we emphasize decisive action by the pitch of our voice and by its intensity. The Greeks had another way. Not that they didn't raise their voice. But they would put something in the past tense. So instead of a Greek, if he wanted his children to stop making noise, would not say, "Stop it." He would say, "Stopped it right now. Stopped it right now." And that's what Jesus is really saying in this letter right now to the church. He's saying, repented. That means do it right now, once for all, in a decisive action. Don't linger away. Don't go away and ponder about it and think about it and try to change inch by inch, but make a fresh change completely. Regear your life radically in view of this demand on my life, on your life, which I make of you. I've noted you don't have first love. Now, what are you going to do about it? Don't ponder it. Don't go away and think. Don't try to improve. Repent. Bring yourself to agreement with me. Say with me, "Yes, I have left my first love." And yes, Jesus is saying, "I agree with you, Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Repent and repeat. Jesus says, if you don't do this, I'll remove the lampstand out of its place. Now notice he's speaking to the church, not to individuals. There are some Christians that take this and say, "Oh boy, here we get into the matter of the Lord is yanking salvation out of the hands of individuals." The lampstand here, and we're not going to get into this matter of security or non-security today, but the lampstand doesn't refer to salvation, it refers to the influence of the church in the world. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to remove the lampstand out. I can't have a church that's a burning witness for me if there's lack of love. Isn't it amazing how as you watch over a period of time and you travel the country or you're aware, there's sometimes God anoints a congregation and it rises up in an area with a fantastic witness fused. Later, another church has emerged and the first church has gone dead. What has happened? The Lord has removed the lampstand. for some reason, he has come to that church and judged it. And I think when he says, I will come to you, he doesn't mean here the second coming. He means he will come and remove their influence. And I really believe the Lord removes the church's influence by removing his presence. There's no better emphasis or illustration of this than the city of Ephesus itself today, where to my knowledge not one person sleeps in the environs of ancient Ephesus today. The place is gone. Just some ruins that are there. I took a long walk at Ephesus out to what was the promontory that used to overlook the bay. It's not a traditional place that tourists go, and I talked to a couple of guys that were with me going there with me, and we took this long hike all afternoon out about 3 miles out to this promontory. And about the only person we saw on the way was a shepherd that was asleep watching his sheep. The lampstand of the city was gone. I could see it once full of people, but now it was gone. We went to the town that is Ephesus relocated about 5 miles away, the little town of Selchuk, a little village where about 20,000 Turkish people live today. One Christian in the town, a Christian that served us tea. He had become a Christian while reading the Bible. He was a Muslim. He read the Bible 5 years and became a Christian. Bitter persecution for his faith. He finally found a job serving tea. The lampstand was removed. It's an awesome thing to have a lampstand removed. May it never happen. But there are reasons why it happens. And one of the first is this one noted to Ephesus. You've left first love. The Lord then gives a challenge to the church. He says to the church, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's the first challenge, to hear. A phrase that's used on the Lord's lips 7 times in the Gospels and 8 times in Revelation. That repeated emphasis to say, look, there's more than audible hearing. There's a hearing of the heart. Give attention. This is a crucial principle. You must grab this and take hold of it. To him that hears, the Lord says, then he will be the one who conquers. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And here the Lord, for us, sketches the picture of the creation. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, are put in a paradise. Paradise is a Persian word meaning walled-off garden, beautiful estate. And there were 2 trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man was never told he couldn't take the tree of life. He was only told he couldn't take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But man, because of sin, took of that knowledge of good and evil and therefore could not take the tree of life. Now the Lord is wrapping things up. Not now at the creation, but now we're ahead in time to the end. And he's saying, to those who conquer, I'll let them have the tree of paradise. They'll be with me again in fellowship eternally. To him who conquers. Just close on that word, to him who conquers. In Revelation, it does not mean the super works Christian who by his own might batters his way into the kingdom of God. Revelation 12:11 defines it for us, how we conquer. The martyrs are identified as those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives till death. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, but the blood of the Lamb is first. If you'll forgive this illustration, I think it serves to fit the purpose. I had tickets for Tuesday night's Angel baseball game several days in advance because I thought the series with Kansas City was going to be a great series and they were going to go for first place. And I wanted to go to a ball game sometime during the year and I thought that'd be a good one to go to. So I went there, and of course the Angels had lost 4 or 5 in a row, and they were doing terrible, and I began to wonder, why in the world did I get tickets? But I went, and it was really, the team was just doing terribly. It would get men, all the bases all loaded, and then somebody would make an out, and they'd have to go off, and the fans were booing them. And finally, about, I guess it was the 6th or 7th inning, that they finally got the bases loaded with 2 out, and Joe Rudy, who was doing lousy this year, came up to pinch hit. It was like a dramatic moment. And Joe Rudy, on a 3-2 count with 2 outs, was fouling the ball left and right. And all of a sudden, he got the pitch that he liked, and he drove it over the left field fence for a grand slam home run. The Angels won the game 5-4. We go out of the park saying, "We won! We won!" How stupid! We didn't win at all. Joe Rudy's grand slam home run won it. The Angels won it. All that we did was cheer. And that gives us the privilege of saying we won. The fact we were there and we cheered. I think that's what this means to him who overcomes. Jesus won. We didn't have a thing to do with it. He won our salvation. The way that we overcome is we stand on the sidelines and cheer. And we participate in the victory by cheering. Say, yes! We did won. Win. Won. And these early Christians at Ephesus were being called upon in some cases, will you serve Christ or Caesar? And when they say, we'll serve Christ, they were saying, that's who we're going to cheer. That's whose side we're on. He won. and we're cheering. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What a beautiful reward for fans, for those who belong to the company of Jesus. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to hear your word. May we indeed have ears to hear and a heart to obey through Jesus our Lord. Amen.